This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you all to our latest session 46B, in which we'll be completing what we began yesterday. And inshallah, we'll begin as usual, welcoming everybody with a short introduction to try to get in to the session as quickly as possible. So if everybody doesn't get greeted, please excuse me, inshallah. So first of our greetings to Nadira Tajuddin from Melbourne, Australia, who has joined the volunteer group, and Jazakullah khairah to her. And wa alaikum salam to her and the community. Rashid Abdurrashid. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you and your family. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa. Wa alaikum salam. Zabiba Hartman from Groningen, Germany. Wa alaikum salam. Ahmed Fayaz. Barakallahu fikum. May Allah make you an inspiration to others. Zahid Shah from occupied Kashmir, wa alaikum salam. And Ahmed Fayaz, who also comes from, I guess, the occupied area, wa alaikum salam, of Kashmir. Bukhari Abu Bakr from Germany, wa alaikum salam. Fathi Shaznin, IOU student, wa alaikum salam, welcome. Wa alaikum salam to Happy Companion, African Repat TV. Kasumba Zubair, wa alaikum salam from Kampala, Uganda. MashaAllah. And our last greeting from Get Inspired in the Gambia, Famara Cisse. And we also have Sergei Bondarenko from Poland, and Latifa Diash from Zanzibar. Barakallahu fikum, all of you. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We'll now move on to our main session, in which we'll be completing the previous session, number 46. Barakallahu fikum. Bismillah. Wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala rasulihil kareem. Wa ala alihi wa ashabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 46B, in which we're looking at the name Al-Hamid, the Praised, which is name number 66. And this is part two of our session for this divine name. In terms of its Quranic location, a quick review. It's mentioned 17 places in the Quran, among them وَهُدُوا إِلَى الطَّيِّبِ مِنَ الْقَوْلِ وَهُدُوا إِلَى صِرَاطِ الْحَمِيدِ. They were guided to good speech and to the path of the one worthy of all praise. Surah Hajj, verse 24. In terms of the meaning, linguistically, Hamid comes from the triliteral root ha, mim, dal. And hamdun is its verbal noun. It has three main meanings, the first of which is to praise with a sense of deep adoration and submission. The second main meaning is to honor or speak well of. And the third is to praise one for what is done by that one's own will. This root appears 63 times in the Quran in five derived forms. Examples of them can be found in Alhamdu, Alhamiduna, and Mahmudan, praiseworthy. Hamid is the present participle of Hamid in the fa'il intensive pattern, commonly chosen by Allah for his divine names. And its synonym is Mahmud, to be praised, the praised one. Consequently, it carries the passive meaning of to be praised as well as to praise. In reference to Allah, Ibn Kathir stated that it meant he is praised for all of his actions, his words, his laws, and his destiny. And there is no God besides him and no Lord except for him. So we're moving on to the application according to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of which was to adopt where applicable. As stated in our previous session, the divine name Al-Hamid may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first is to become a praiseworthy Muslim, a praiseworthy Muslim, deserving the gratitude and respect of people, wherever we may be, which we looked at in our previous session. And the second is to strive to thank and praise Allah in all ways possible. In our previous session, we looked at thanking and praising Allah while eating, in formal prayers, as well as after them. And we touched on praising Allah when sneezing. So, from Adam's sunnah of sneezing, as mentioned earlier, when Adam was created and his soul was blown into his body, the first thing that he did was to sneeze. And the sunnah of praising Allah when sneezing began. Abu Huraira related that Allah's messenger said, when Allah created Adam and breathed the soul into him, Adam sneezed and said, all praise is due to Allah, Alhamdulillah. So he praised Allah by his permission. Then his Lord said to him, may Allah have mercy upon you, O Adam. Yarhamukallah, ya Adam. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as generalizing the sunnah of Adam, saying, إِذَا عَطَسَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَقُلْ أَلْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ. Whenever one of you sneezes, let him say, Alhamdulillah, that is, praise be to Allah. In terms of the etiquette governing sneezing, we should suppress the sneeze as well as the yawn. We should, however, try to keep the sound of our sneeze as low as possible. As it is reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, or as it was reported that whenever the Messenger of Allah sneezed, he would suppress the sound by covering his mouth with his hand or a piece of cloth. Abu Huraira also related that Allah's Messenger added further clarification regarding the etiquette of sneezing and the preference of sneezing over yawning, saying, Allah likes sneezing and dislikes yawning. In Allah, يُحِبُّ الْعَطَاسِ الْعُطَاسِ وَيَكْرَهُ التَّثَاؤُبُ. So if someone sneezes and praises Allah, then it is obligatory on every Muslim who heard him to say, may Allah have mercy upon you, yarhamukallah. But as regards yawning, it is from Satan. So one must try one's best to stop it. If one says ha while yawning, Satan will laugh at him. Covering the mouth while yawning. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri also quoted Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as saying, if anybody amongst you yawns, he should put his hand over his mouth because Satan can enter from his mouth. Abu Huraira narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, sneezing is from Allah and yawning is from Satan. So if anybody among you yawns, let him put his hand over his mouth. For if a person who yawns says, ah, ah, Satan bursts into laughter at this person. Allah loves sneezing and dislikes yawning. For if a person who yawns and opens his mouth wide and says, ah, ah, then Satan will laugh from inside that person. We should note here that there is no hadith from the Prophet ﷺ regarding the legitimacy of seeking refuge from shaitan when yawning. It's common, people do it. But there is no harm in doing so without teaching others that it should be done. As the Prophet ﷺ stated that yawning is from shaitan. So seeking refuge from shaitan or Satan is recommended. Regarding the other main way of directly applying the divine name Al-Hamid, it is by reviving the lost sunnah of doing regularly sujood ash-shukr, as the Prophet ﷺ used to. The Prophet ﷺ praised those who revived his sunnah and promised them a great continuing reward. Amr ibn Auf quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying, know that whoever revives a tradition from my sunnah, if it has died out after me, he will have a reward like those who act upon it without diminishing any of their rewards in the least. Sujood ash-shukr may be defined as a prostration which is done for Allah in order to show shukr, thanks or gratitude to him for a blessing or when a specific harm is removed from a person, such as being cured from an illness or saved from a calamity. This sunnah has died out. From my experience visiting Muslim communities from Mindanao, Southern Philippines to Guyana in Southern America, South America, in masjids and in schools, talking to adults, parents, and asking them, after reminding them about sujood ash-shukr, which many had never even heard about, asking them how many of them had done sujood ash-shukr in that week, and very few hands went up. Out of thousands, very few hands went up. And in the past month, still very few. In the past year, when I asked them, still very few. So it was clear that people just weren't doing it. Yes, they did see on TV football players like Zinedine Zidane. Whenever he scored a goal, he would drop into sujood. And others did the same. And of course, people say, that's nice. They didn't really know that this was actually a sunnah of Rasulullah, which he told us to do. He encouraged us to do. The issue is, Abu Bakr stated that whenever the Prophet ﷺ was pleased with a matter or was given good news about any matter, he would immediately prostrate as a form of gratitude to Allah. This was Sunnah Mu'akkada. He used to do this whenever he was pleased with a matter or good news came to him or something good was brought to him. Also, it's authentically recorded that the Prophet ﷺ also prostrated when Jibreel gave him the good news that whoever sends salutations upon the Prophet once, Allah would send salutations on that person tenfold. And of course, he conveyed that information to us. And we can see from among the Sahaba that when the news that Ka'b ibn Malik, his repentance was accepted by Allah, and the Prophet ﷺ stopped the boycott of the community of Medina against him for deliberately missing the Battle of Tabuk, Ka'b immediately prostrated in gratitude to Allah. In terms of how it is performed, as soon as a person hears of or remembers a specific blessing, it is highly recommended for him or her to immediately make a single prostration to Allah. The format of this prostration is the same as prostration in formal prayer in terms of prostrating on 8 points. Feet with toes pointed facing Qibla, if possible. Some people, their toes just won't bend that way. And they're excused. That's just, they put their toes on the ground. Their knees, two palms, but the palms, fingers should be facing towards the Qibla, not doing the turning the palms on the inside, right? Or turning the palms outside. They should be facing towards the Qibla. That is the proper way in Salah. But of course, in sujood ash-shukr, because you don't have to face the Qibla, then the point is that the palms should be facing straight ahead. And the nose and the forehead complete the points that should be in contact with the ground, the floor, whatever, the rug, whatever you're praying on, or not praying, but prostrating on. And while in that state of prostration, it is recommended that one says, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. That's what's normally said in sujood. Glorified is my Lord, the Most High. Then one should thank Allah by saying Alhamdulillah and further thank him in his or her own words for the blessing. In terms of the state of purity, the correct opinion is that it is not obligatory upon a person to be in a state of tahara, that's ritual purity, when performing sujood ash-shukr. Because sujood ash-shukr is not salah. It is in fact a form of dhikr, of remembrance of Allah. And we know dhikr, you don't have to be in a state of purity, though some extreme individuals do specify that if you want to get the benefit of reciting the names of Allah in dhikr, that you should have wudu. But there's no basis for that in the sunnah at all. Consequently, it is permissible to do sujood al-shukr while in the state of janaba. That's major ritual defilement, which comes from having sexual relations with one's wife or husband, and also passing sperm, or having an orgasm in a dream and seeing the effects in one's clothing. Also, women in a state of nifas, that is postnatal bleeding, or in their hayd, which is their menses, they are also allowed to make this sijda or sujood al-shukr. Furthermore, it is not required that one prostrates in the direction of Qibla, as I said, nor do women have to wear hijab and abayas, gloves, or socks. In terms of innovations connected with salat, with sujood al-shukr, the first one that we're mentioning here, and in previous mention of sujood al-shukr and some of its details, we went into a lot more. But here I'm just going to mention three main errors that are common. The first is salat al-shukr. It has been falsely narrated that the Prophet ﷺ dedicated a specific prayer called Salat al-Shukr. The only act of worship established is Sujood al-Shukr, as previously mentioned. There is no Salat al-Shukr. The second is Takbir and Taslim. There is no evidence whatsoever for a person to say Takbir, that's Allahu Akbar, when going into the prostration, and make taslim, say Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, when you after it. Because that's like turning that sujood al-shukr into a prayer, where you use takbir to enter in the prayer and taslims to end the prayer. There is no evidence for that. That is considered to be innovation. Sujood al-shukr after every prayer. Some people, you know, who have made that a regular ritual, after every prayer, they perform sujood al-shukr. However, this was not the way that the Prophet ﷺ or his companions did it. They used to only do it when there were instances of good news or they were saved from a calamity. Therefore, to introduce a new practice of performing a separate sujood after each prayer is wrong, and it is bid'ah, an innovation, a religious innovation, about which the Prophet ﷺ said, every innovation in religion is misguidance. Kullu bid'atin dalala. And all misguidance leads to the hellfire. Wa kullu dalalatin finnar. Moving on to the second principle of Ibn Battal's four, which is to confirm where unique and inapplicable. Application of the divine name Al-Hamid addresses the fact that Allah deserves all praise, and that means we cannot praise Allah enough, nor can we praise Him too much. On the other hand, no human being deserves all praise, and we can praise them too much by going beyond the limits set by Allah. We are encouraged to regularly ask Allah to grant peace and blessings to the final prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Allah has promised to do the same for us 10 times for each of our prayers and more. As Ibn Malik quoted the Messenger of Allah as saying, "Man salla alayya salatan wahidat, sallallahu alayhi ashar salawat." Whoever sends a salah upon me, makes a prayer asking Allah to bless me once, Allah will send tenfold to him and will erase 10 sins from him and will raise him 10 degrees in status. This is authentic narration. It's found in Sunan al-Nasa'i and it's graded as Sahih. So it is worth implementing regularly. Praying for the Prophet ﷺ, asking Allah to bless him, is the least we can do for the sacrifices he made to carry the message of Islam to us. Consequently, doing so is enshrined in our daily prayers, where we ask Allah to bless Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and his family as he blessed Prophet Abraham and his family. We say this towards the end of each prayer. However, there is a danger whereby the forces of evil, the minions of Satan, have led many into shirk under the banner of showing and expressing our love for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Excessive praise of the Prophet. This is the channel. Satan inspired excessive praise of Prophet Jesus, which led Christians to deification of Prophet Jesus. Subhanallah. May Allah protect us all from falling from grace. Satan also succeeded in doing the same to a sect of the Jews in Yemen regarding Prophet Uzair, that is Ezra, some say it's another prophet, wherein they ended up calling him a son of God, even in the time before Christ. Allah addressed this reality in the Quran as a warning to humankind. وَقَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ عُزَيْرُ بْنُ اللَّهِ وَقَالَتِ النَّصَارَى الْمَسِيحُ بْنُ اللَّهِ. The Jews said, Uzair is the son of God. And the Christians said, the Messiah is the son of God. Of course, many Jews say that, we never said that. This is something made up, you know. However, some modern historians have favored the theory that a Jewish sect in Arabia venerated Ezra to the extent of deifying him. This is proven through historical records that in fact it did exist, though most Jews never heard of it. Consequently, the Prophet ﷺ gave a stern warning to his followers to avoid the spiritual pitfall of Satan, saying, "La tutruni kama atratat al-Nasara Isa ibn Maryam." Do not praise me excessively, as the Christians did to Jesus, the son of Mary, Isa ibn Maryam. The process of deification was a gradual process among Christians. It wasn't that Jesus was lifted up, as we believe. They believe he died on the cross. And immediately after that, they started taking him to be God. No. It took more than 300 years for the final nail to be put in the coffin at the completion of a council called the Council of Nicaea in 325 of the Christian era. There, the church, the fathers, the bishops, after an ecumenical debate, concluded that Jesus was completely and fully God. And the council confessed that this total man, that he was totally man also, and this total God was one. And they established the equality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in what they called the Holy Trinity. They also banished the Arian leaders from Alexandria and other churches across the realm. They banned their churches for heresy. Arius, who had stood up and he was the leader of those Unitarians who maintained the oneness of God, that Jesus was a prophet of God. They were finished at that point in history. Up until then, they dominated all of what could be called the original areas of Christianity. And it was those who believed in these concepts of Jesus being God or partly God and partly man and all this stuff. This came out of the teachings entering into Greece and entering into Rome, where they already had God-men who they worshipped in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome. So it was at that council there in Nicaea, and Nicaea currently is called İznik, and it's in Turkey, right? That's the location of Nicaea. There, they had an ecumenical debate, the bishops from different parts of the so-called Holy Roman Empire met under the instructions of Constantine II, who had just converted to Christianity. Before that, he was a pagan Roman. He converted to Christianity. He saw this confusion that was there, so he called this council to come together, that they would now democratically, through a vote, decide whether Jesus was God or he was not. Imagine that. That vote was dominated by, or that council, the ecumenical council, was dominated by bishops from Greece and Rome. They had more. And the debate went their way. So with their vote, it was decided that Jesus was God. Imagine that. A'udhu billah. People voting on whether a man is God or not. And because the majority in that particular gathering voted in favor of him being God, he became God for billions. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned against turning his grave or the graves of others into places of worship, because worshiping at the graves was a doorway to elevating people's status to that of God. Ibn Mas'ud, he reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, the most evil of humankind are those who will be alive when the last day arrives, and those who take graves as places of worship. Jundub ibn Abdullah reported that 5 days before the Prophet ﷺ's death, he heard him say, those before you took the graves of their prophets as places of worship. Do not take graves as places of worship, for verily I forbid you to do so. This is the final instructions of the Prophet ﷺ before he left this world. Yet, around the Muslim world, we have places of worship, mosques, masjids, in which there are graves. However, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, as a practical means of setting up barriers against grave worship, prayer was totally forbidden in graves, regardless of the intention. Prayer, salah. Dua, making supplication, yes. But salah, forbidden totally. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, all the earth is a masjid, places of worship, except graveyards and toilets. Except graveyards and toilets. It was also prohibited indirectly. Ibn Omar also quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, pray in your houses. Do not make them graveyards. Why? Because you don't pray in the graveyards. So if you don't pray in your house, then it becomes like a graveyard in which prayer is not done. Voluntary prayers before and after compulsory prayers were highly recommended to be done in the home as an example for the family. Although praying to Allah in a graveyard is not in and of itself shirk, the ignorant under Satan's influence may assume that prayers done in graveyards are to the dead and not for the dead. Consequently, this possible avenue to idolatry was decisively blocked. A second barrier was placed by the Prophet's prohibition of purposely praying in the direction of graves, because such an act may be later understood by the ignorant as prayer directed to the dead themselves. Abu Marthad al-Ghanawi related that the Prophet ﷺ said, do not pray towards graves, nor sit on them. The recitation of Quran is the third point. Recitation of Quran in graveyards is also not allowed, as neither the Prophet ﷺ nor his companions were known to do so. And the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah is what he did and what he didn't do, which have legal implications, sharia implications. So he has a sunnah fi'liya and a sunnah tarkiya. Sunnah that he did, things that he particularly did, and things that he particularly didn't do. So we have to follow both aspects of the sunnah. When the Prophet ﷺ's wife, Aisha, asked him what to say when visiting graveyards, he told her to give salams, greetings of peace, and supplication for those buried. But he did not tell her to recite Al-Fatiha, because that's Quran, or any other chapter from the Quran. And Abu Huraira further reported that Prophet ﷺ said, Do not make your houses graveyards, for verily Satan flees from the house in which Surah Al-Baqarah is read. This narration and others like it clearly indicate that the Quran should not be read in graveyards. A fourth method: the Prophet ﷺ forbade the whitewashing of graves, the building of structures over them, writing on them, or raising them above ground level. He also taught that any such structures should be torn down and the graves should be made level with the ground. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he reported that the Prophet ﷺ ordered him to demolish all idols he came across and to level all graves more than a palm's width above the ground. Palm's width. The grave will displace some area when the earth is put back in the grave. That shows up as a rise in the grave. It's not flat with the ground. Eventually, it will become flat with the ground. Rain falls on it, etc. It sinks. But initially, it may sit as much as a palm's width above the ground. After that, it should be leveled. The fifth principle which the Prophet ﷺ taught, that building of masjids over graves was haram, forbidden. The Prophet ﷺ's wife Aisha reported that when he was dying, he drew his striped cloak over his face, saying, "May Allah's curse be on the Jews and the Christians for taking the graves of their prophets as places of worship." The sixth step which the Prophet ﷺ took, in order to prevent grave worship, the Prophet ﷺ also forbade annual or seasonal gatherings at his own grave. Abu Huraira reported that he said, "Do not make my grave an Eid, a place of celebration, nor make your houses graveyards, and ask Allah's blessings for me wherever you may be, for they will reach me." The seventh principle that you'll be looking at is that of setting out on journeys to visit graves. Prophet ﷺ forbade it. This practice forms the basis of idolatrous pilgrimages in other religions, as well as among ignorant Muslims. Abu Huraira and Abu Sa'id al-Khudri both narrated from Allah's messenger that he said, "Do not take religious journeys except to three masjids." Religious journeys, meaning you're setting out on a journey, which is like a pilgrimage. You're setting out on a journey specifically to a mosque for religious purposes, to go and pray there specifically. He said, don't do that except for three mosques. Masjid al-Haram, the Kaaba is there. Masjid al-Nabawi, the Masjid of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and Masjid al-Aqsa. And he gave value in terms of those prayers done there. These prophetic instructions conveyed in authentic hadith have been forgotten in most lands where graveyards have become filled with a variety of structures built over graves in imitation of other nations. In some lands like Egypt, some graveyards resemble towns with well-defined streets. The tombs to house the dead resemble houses, so much so that in some places in the graveyards, poor families have broken into them and set up permanent residence in them. Water has been piped in, and even second floors have been built. Based on this hadith and others like it, not only should such tombs be demolished, but also mausoleums like Taj Mahal in India. The mausoleum erected over the grave of the founder of Pakistan, Muhammad Ali Jinnah, in Karachi, Pakistan. The tomb of the claimed Mahdi in the Sudan, and the masjid and tomb of Sayyid al-Badawi in Egypt, etc. Such a step would also cancel the role of the sadhana, the custodians of the shrines, who live off the generous donations of visitors, who believe that generosity to the custodians will facilitate their prayers to the saints and guarantee results. That's the graves and graveyards, because much of worship, whether it is amongst Confucianistic worship, or among Buddhists and others, tombs are all involved. Tombs in Hinduism, tombs in Christianity, all mixed up with their worship, playing a big part in the worship. That's the physical aspect. But also in terms of prayer to other than Allah, because that is the actual act of worship. The Prophet ﷺ forbade prayer to himself or to any other human being, regardless of how sinless they are made out to be, people call them infallibles, infallible, incapable of making any mistake, or how special they were created. Some they claim are created from the light of Allah. Nu'man ibn Bashir quoted him as simply saying, "Inna du'a huwa al-ibadah." Indeed, supplication is worship. Then he recited from Surah Ghafir, verse 60. وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ ادْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. And your Lord said, invoke me and I will respond to you. The Quranic quotation from Surah Ghafir was to emphasize that all prayers should be directed only to Allah. We can pray for anyone, but we can only pray to Allah. This is the danger of masjids having Ya Allah and Ya Muhammad on shields on either side of the mihrabs, the prayer niche in the mosque. There are many that will have like shields with painted green, with silver or gold writing saying Ya Allah on one, Ya Muhammad and the other, equally the same height, etc. Or they may be put in different locations in the masjid. This dangerously equates Allah with the Prophet ﷺ as equal recipients of our prayers, as the Bareilwis do in Pakistan. Due to the excessive elevation and praise of the Imams and the 14 infallibles, it is not surprising to find the likes of the enlightened Iranian revolutionary sociologist Ali Shariati, who died in 1977, writing a prayer directed to Zainab bint Ali, the daughter of Fatima, at the end of his book, Martyrdom, Arise and Bear Witness. He writes there, and you, O Zainab, daughter of Ali, you who have Ali's tongue, speak with your community. O woman whose courage has taught courage to your people, mention your name in the hearts and souls of the women of our nation who desperately need you to put the fire of love and pain in their souls. Help them to revolt against their old and new foolish ways, from the slavery of corrupted traditions and invitations, which are foul, from being tools of the old stricted traditions and new amusements. Sister, tell us what we should do. And they are unable to see the obvious worship involved. Unlike Catholics and Mary, whom they ignorantly call the Mother of God in their Hail Mary prayers, in which they'll say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. This is shirk, worshiping other than Allah. They even gave a name to it, Mariolatry. You can look it up on Google. There was a whole period of time where the worship of Mary was religion. On to the third principle, which Ibn Battal taught in order to implement the divine names practically in our lives. Number three was to have hope where there is a promise. And the divine name Al-Hamid is filled with hope and promise due to the obvious multitude of divine benefits that Allah Al-Hamid has openly promised to those who thank and praise Him. لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are grateful, I will surely increase your blessings. Surah Ibrahim, verse 7. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ reiterated Allah's words, saying, any servant who is blessed by Allah and says, Alhamdulillah, will be given better than what he has received. And the Prophet ﷺ elevated this Quranic phrase of praise and thanks to the level of being the best possible dua, supplication. Jabir ibn Abdullah quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, the best supplication is Alhamdulillah. All praise is due to Allah. In another narration, which I call the win-win hadith, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the fact that being thankful is the best way to be when good befalls us. In asabathu sarra shakara fakana khayran lah. If good times come to him, he is thankful and it was good for him. The true believers don't become so overwhelmed with happiness that they lose sight of where it came from. In fact, remembering to thank Allah during times of success is far more difficult than being patient in times of difficulty. Ibn al-Qayyim wrote extensively on this topic. Moving on to the fourth and the last principle of Ibn Battal, to have fear where there is a warning. The divine name Al-Hamid contains no warnings at all. That is obvious. Instead, the warnings are found directly in the many warnings throughout the Quran regarding the severity of Allah's punishment for those who reject Him, those who rebel against Him and openly flout His laws, which have been revealed for the benefit of humankind. Those who boastfully deny God's existence and attribute whatever goods they have gathered in this world to their own efforts are warned about the severity of His punishments throughout the Quran. وَلَئِنْ كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. But if you deny my favors, indeed my punishment will be severe. Denying Allah's favors includes denying his existence as atheists and deists do, or as theists do, who disobey God's revealed laws as a result of making their own democratic whims and desires their own God, who legislates for them and whom they worship besides or along with Allah. Allah noted in the Quran, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. Have you not seen the one who takes his desires as his God? In this way, even money can become one's God. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, تَعِسَ عَبْدُ الدِّينَارِ وَالدِّرْهَمُ. The worshipper of the dinar and the dirham will always be miserable. Accumulating and enjoying the materials of this world will not bring lasting happiness. It will provide temporary happiness, but like drugs, when it wears off, the emptiness of one's life will be back to haunt us, which is why so many people at the height of their careers, having gathered millions and billions, end up committing suicide to the great amazement of all their fans and admirers. Truly accepting Allah in our lives and worshiping Him requires us to be fundamentally grateful to Him in times of success and patient with Him in our times of difficulty and trials. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, the believer's affair is a wonderful thing. All of his or her affair is good, and that is not the case for anyone but a believer. If good times come to him or her, they are thankful, and thus it was good for them. And if bad times come to him or her, they are patient, and thus it was good for them. If we are not thankful to Allah for the good in our lives, we will not be able to be patient when bad times strike. For what will we have to fall back on for comfort? Instead, we will blame others and take out our frustrations on them, or blame ourselves and question why we didn't do this or that in frustration, or blame bad luck and commit suicide. On January 6th, 2009, 11 years ago, or 12, a German billionaire industrialist, plagued by financial mayhem and struggling to rescue his business empire, killed himself. Adolf Merkel, same name as the current president of Germany, a 74-year-old who was Germany's fifth richest man and the world's 98th richest, died on railway tracks some 300 meters from his family villa after being struck by a train on Monday night of January 6th. The desperate situation of his companies caused him financial crisis and uncertainty of the last few weeks, along with his powerlessness to act. This broke the passionate family entrepreneur, and he ended his life. This was a statement made by family, the business. Merkel, whose companies employed over 100,000 people across Europe had been in the headlines frequently over the past weeks after having made wrong-way bets on shares in Volkswagen. His family lost hundreds of millions of euros, including 400 million euros on Volkswagen shares alone. It is not known how much of his personal fortune, which was estimated as 12.8 billion, was lost. But think about it. He lost hundreds of millions, and his worth was 12.8 billion. If he lost a whole billion, he still had 11 billion left. Subhanallah. He couldn't see the good, the wealth, which he had been given. All he could see was the loss. This is the problem. That when people are not grateful for the good, when the bad comes, they can only see the bad. That was 12 years ago, on January 15, 2021. This year, Donald Tober, a wealthy billionaire, 89 years old, artificial sweetener magnate, who made Sweet and Low a household name, he committed suicide by jumping from his $10 million Park Avenue apartment. Tober was CEO and co-owner of the New York-based 1,400-employee Sugar Foods. He leapt to his death just after 5 a.m. on Friday. He was found in the courtyard of the luxury Upper East Side building between 65th and 66th streets, the sources said. Again, can't see the good, so it's all bad. But if that isn't close enough, on the 28th of April in 2021, this is only a few months ago, a New York City billionaire investor jumped to his death from a skyscraper near Trump Tower in an apparent suicide just days after his assets firm, once worth $20 billion, was liquidated. The firm's assets had nosedived down to $3 billion shortly before it was abruptly shut down last month. Look at that. It went from $20 billion to $3 billion. He lost $17 billion. The worth went when his company was liquidated. Still, $3 billion. He was still a billionaire. What? You're going to kill yourself because you lost $17 billion and you only have $3 billion left? Subhanallah. Charles Devlaw, who was 59 years old, allegedly took his own life on Monday after leaping from the 10th floor of the International Value Advisors office in Midtown Manhattan, where he worked as chairman and chief investment officer. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. These are the trials. Our fear of Allah's displeasure and its severe consequences should motivate us to be both grateful to Allah in all the various ways that we can show our gratitude and to be patient with Allah in the countless ways we can show our patience. This is the only answer. Because as long as people are ungrateful, can't show thanks, can't express thanks to God, when they are successful, they will not be able to deal with the times which must come when they are failures. Because that's the way life is. That's how Allah created us, with the ups and the downs. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. Allah said He created us in struggle, strife, ups and downs of life. So we have to be able to be conscious of Allah when we're up and conscious of Allah when we're down. Conscious of Allah when we're up, we give thanks to Allah. Conscious of Allah when we're down, we're patient. Some people say, well, you should say thanks anyway. You know, you say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Whatever the condition. Well, when we're a failure, saying thank you, Allah, is not easy. And Islam doesn't ask us to do it. If you want to do it, well, you can. Islam doesn't prevent you from saying that. But are these only words or are they real? So you enter into another door. You're making this statement. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. But inside yourself, you are devastated. So, what's required? Patience. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. Be patient with the trial, and it will be good for you. With that, we'll be closing our session. Part B, part two, calling on Allah, using the name Al-Hamid. Ya Allah, Al-Hamid. We know and affirm that all praise and thanks belong to you alone. Ya Hamid, make us of those who praise you as you deserve to be praised. Guide us in praising you often and sincerely. Ya Allah, make us of those who are praised and admired for our good character and our good deeds. Ya Hamid, reward us for sincerely seeking your knowledge and conveying it to others in your praise. Ameen. Ameen. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will now shift to our third segment of our session, which is what all of you are waiting for, or many of you are waiting for, our Q&A. And we will begin the session with yesterday's postponed questions. Jubilation asks, what's the best English tafsir of the Quran? Well, the classical tafsir from the 14th century is known as Ibn Kathir, and it is the best. Of what's available in English, besides it, is the tafsir of Sa'di that has been completed and is available. These are the best two tafsirs available in English. Second question from yesterday. Will people who are punished in their graves be punished on the Day of Judgment? Yes. Amin Nira. That question is from Amina. Amin Nira. Can I console myself about certain prohibited things in this world by saying that in Jannah, those prohibited things will be allowed or will be fulfilled or replaced by better things? Yes, that's perfectly okay to do that. That's why Allah described some of the things in paradise using descriptions from things of this world that people love. Khalil Sabir, he asks, can you please explain the meaning of Sami'a Allahu liman hamida? Rabbana lakal hamd. Sami'a, he hears. Allahu, that is Allah hears. Liman, to the one, hamida, who praises him. So Allah hears the one who praises him. Whoever praises Allah anywhere at any time, Allah hears it. Rabbana, our Lord, lakal hamd, all praise is due to you, belongs to you. Atiq Halim, is the hadith that the latter part of this ummah is better than the former correct? Well, I don't know. If it says that, I'd need to see the hadith itself. But the idea that the latter part of the ummah could be better than the former is difficult to comprehend. Because the former part of the ummah is the best of generations. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he already said, Khairun nasi qarni, the best of people are my generation. Thumma alladhina yalunahum, then those who follow them. Thumma alladhina yalunahum, then those who follow them. That is the former part of the ummah. So after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, I don't know how another hadith can come saying the opposite. Anyway, I would need to see the hadith for us to assess it, check its authenticity, and then look to see what the scholars have said. Ibn Qutaybah, he did a work on apparently contradictory hadiths. A very classical work, alhamdulillah, in the International Open University, we have translated this book. And we should be publishing it, inshallah, before the end of this year. A great benefit for the ummah. Because this book is, you know, like this question you just asked, you will go in there, we've listed titling, etc. You could easily find those apparently contradictory hadiths. Of course, sometimes the translation brings out contradictions that are not actually there. But other times, it may just be that one hadith is general and one is more specific, so they appear to contradict because of that, or other factors which give or make the reader think or the listener think that there is contradiction between the two. Moving on to our new questions now, Super Pax 9. What about Al Hamid or Al-Hamid, I don't even know which one, and Al-Hamd. Why wasn't this included with this name? Or do they need their own lesson? Al-Hamid and Al-Hamd. Well, these two are not included amongst the names of Allah. Because we have a principle by which we extract the names. Those which Allah himself has used, or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam have used, these are the ones which we include in the names of Allah. There may be other names that have similar meanings, but Allah didn't use them to describe himself. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't use them to describe Allah. So we do not include those, in spite of the closeness in meaning, we do not include those among the beautiful names of Allah. Deen TV. When going to sleep, do we use a cloth to remove dirt from our bed? Is this practice of the Prophet ﷺ or is it an innovation? No, it was known that the Prophet ﷺ used to brush his bed off before going to sleep. Well, you know, you're living in the desert where a lot of insects and scorpions and all kinds of stuff is up there. So guess what? You haven't gone to your bed, you know, you've left your bed all day, you're up all day, you're going to go to bed at night, then it's wise to lift up your, you know, your bedding and sweep that area of your bed. So it was his practice. He didn't say do this. See, again, we have sunnah, which the Prophet ﷺ did, which we call sunnah tashri'iyya, where a legal or shari'i rule is being set. Do not sleep on your stomach. The Prophet ﷺ used to wipe his bed. Do not sleep on your stomach. This is an instruction. We can't say this is just custom, because he's not going to instruct people to do what is customary in that structure, linguistic structure. So the scholars of fiqh, you know, they identified in usul al-fiqh the way by which we can determine whether an instruction is meant to be obligatory or prohibiting or encouraging or discouraging, you know, because there are different shades of meanings. So this particular practice of the Prophet ﷺ, he gave no instructions regarding it. Like his practice before going to bed at night, he used to read or recite, you know, the last three quls in his hands and then wipe it over his whole body. And Aisha used to wipe it on him when he was in his last days on earth, and he didn't have the strength to sit up and do it himself. Aisha used to do it. So we see that this was a regular practice of his, which was connected to the deen, because we're reciting the quls. So that's something that's recommended. I'm not going to say this is an obligation, but it's recommended before going to sleep at night. Wiping the bed, as I said, there's obvious reasons why wiping the bed is wise. If you live in an area where insects and other things can climb into your bed, then best that you wipe it before going to bed. Easy and Natural is asking, if you start praying two rak'at of nafl after Fard Salah, just to ask extra du'as and to ask Allah for children's marriage. Is it bid'ah? And if you stop after something, is it sinful? No. If you are doing something which was not obligatory and you stop doing it, it can't be sinful because it wasn't obligatory in the first place. To do it is permissible. It was not specifically instructed, but it's permissible. So you can do it and you can stop doing it. And there's no issue involved. Suf asks, what about Janaza Salah, prayed in a designated area at the graveyard before the burial? Well, it's not Salatul Janaza is done, as you said, in a designated area set aside for that purpose in the overall graveyard. This is permissible. And that's why Salatul Janaza doesn't have any sujood. Because you praise, put the body in the front, and you know, people, if they saw you making sujood to the body, then they may come to think you're worshiping the person. So there's, you know, people wonder, why isn't there sujood and rukur in Salatul Janaza? This is why. Are women allowed, Dean TV asks, are women allowed to go to the graveyard? Yes, they are allowed. There are authentic narrations that Aisha and the other women used to go. And they were not prevented from going. What the Prophet ﷺ had prevented was people who would do so frequently, women, because of the softness of their nature, the emotion and emotionality that's there, the frequent going could be extremely painful, distressful, and create havoc in the family. So they're not prevented from going, but prevented from going like every other day, go once a month, so and so. I'm not saying it's specifically once a month, it could be once a week. But, you know, whatever is moderate and avoids extremes. Rashid Abdul Rashid asks a question concerning after Fajr. I'm exhausted and I lay back down. And once I get up and I do my adhkar and read my surahs, will it still be accepted? Yes, why not? But if you're looking at it in terms of staying in the same place, you know, and continuing to either make dua or whatever until sunrise, the Prophet ﷺ talked about the great reward for that, staying until sunrise and then praying. Obviously, that sequence you didn't fulfill, so you won't get that reward. But you will get reward for remembering Allah, and reward from reading Quran, it's still acceptable to Allah. Easy and Natural asks, are you supposed to look after family graveyards as most families do in some cultures? They make sure that there's no extra grass and graves are not sunk down, etc. Yeah, you can look after family graves. Why not? It's permissible. Prophet ﷺ didn't permit it. But if you're going to go and do any of the things that he forbade, then of course, then it's not allowed. You know, as long as you're going there to make dua for them, you want to keep the area because the wind is blowing, garbage may be blown and end up on top of the grave of whatever. You can remove that, clean it up. Grass grows. You're in an area with a lot of you know, a tropical or semi-tropical area where a lot of grass will grow and it will, you know, you can't even see the grave anymore. You are allowed to remove the graft and let the grave be visible. No harm. Siddiq asks, what's the correct way of doing tawassul? Can one do tawassul upon Ahlul Badri? Well, I don't know about that. You know, tawassul, where it's accepted and known, where one asks Allah on the basis of some deed you did, like the people who were in the cave, and a boulder covered the entrance of the cave, and each one of them made dua to Allah to release them from that cave based on some righteous act that they did purely for the sake of Allah. This is the tawassul that we know. But tawassul where we're asking the Prophet to intercede on our behalf with Allah, this is not acceptable at all. Muslim Avenger, what is the biggest proof of God's existence? The biggest proof is our existence. The fact that we exist is proof that God exists. Because you and I could not create ourselves. And no matter how far back we go, till there were no more people, there are only animals and fish in the sea or whatever on the earth. And we know those animals and fish can't create. And before the fish and the animals, the world, the earth, it didn't create itself. Doesn't have the ability to. And no matter how far back you go to created things. Even on the subatomic level, you go down to the quarks and the other subatomic particles, and they don't create themselves. They cannot create themselves. They are created matter or bits and pieces of matter. So our existence is the greatest proof of God's existence for us. Sean Muhammad from Trinidad asks, what is the difference between Bismillah and Bismillahir Rahman Ir Rahim? How are they applied? Well, in terms of the application, we did that in the early sessions, maybe session 2 or 3 or something like this. Session 3 or 4. Yeah. After doing third session, which was Allah. So it was 4 or 5. You can go back to YouTube and go look for session 4 or 5. You will find Rahman and Rahim. These names were dealt with. The difference between Bismillah and Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, I mean, obviously, Bismillah is just in the name of Allah. A statement, in the name of Allah. You're going to go do something, Bismillah. You're going to do it. If you want to say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim and then do it, that's okay too. You know, Bismillah is the short form. Short, but it is not the short for Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. It's just a shorter way of mentioning Allah's name which may be done before doing things, reminding ourselves. When we go on the internet, we turn on our computer, we say Bismillah. Now, if you turn on that computer and you were planning to go to one of the forbidden sites, then you're going to be shy to say Bismillah. Okay. Any site you are shy to say Bismillah going to, then those are the sites you need to avoid. Easy and natural. Again, how can you do Sijda Shukr in a confined place, like a kitchen or outside in a park? Can you delay it? Or can you bend your head and say Tasbih? No, don't bend your head and say Tasbih. That's not Sijda Shukr. You do it when you can. You can't do it at the time, you do it later. If you're outside in a park, you can do it. That's an open area. Allah made the earth, the land, for us as a place of worship. Also, that the earth from it can be used to purify ourselves if we don't have access to water. So a confined place like a kitchen, I don't know what that meant. The kitchen, you obviously have to have a place to walk around. So in that, any of the line place that you need to walk, you can just go down, make your sujood. You can just keep it short. Or some good thing just happened. You know, you're working in a restaurant. Person came, they ate, they liked your food, and so they gave you a big tip, huge tip. Okay, I can understand you may be shy to drop down there. The guy might think that you're trying to worship him. Okay. So you go back in the kitchen of the restaurant and you make your sujood back there. No problem. Inshallah, barakallahu fikum. That was the last of our questions. We didn't have any questions from our students of Instagram. But inshallah, in our next session, which we hope to be tomorrow, we will be having some questions from them. So we'll close now. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.